This is the word of the Lord. Let's hear his word. Verse 14, chapter 3. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his family in heaven and earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open to that passage as we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Ephesians. On November 9, 1965, the great Northeast blackout occurred throughout the northeastern part of the United States and eastern Canada. It seems that as a result of human error, someone set a safety relay far too low, and with cold weather setting in and the demand for power increasing, the safety relay switched off, and then a huge chain reaction starting occurring throughout the entire region, bringing over 30 million people into darkness because of a lack of power. You know, electricity is something that most of us take for granted until the supply is cut. You know, after a few hours, we start to panic. We start to worry about no hot water for our showers. We worry about the fact that the food in the freezer might be going off. And life gets quite uncomfortable for us because of a lack of power. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about power, but not electrical power, not nuclear power, but divine power, the power of God. Now, some Bibles have titled this section A Prayer for the Ephesians, or others have it Prayer for Spiritual Strength. Now, I've titled the message The Power for Mission, and I think the context demands this. Last week, we noted that the task that we, the Church of Jesus Christ has, is the manifestation of the mystery of the gospel. That was in verse 10. The task of making known the mystery of the gospel that has been revealed to us. Now that we've experienced God's saving grace, we too must declare that wonderful grace of Jesus to the nations, telling them that in Christ, God has opened the door to invite them in to his family, to be a part of his people, a part of the forever family. Now you would think that people would welcome the good news, but throughout the history of the church, that has not always been the case. Paul found out that from time to time, he was persecuted for telling people that message. In fact, as he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he was sitting in a jail cell, as we talked about last week. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he closed the last section, verse 13. He closed that last section with these words. Look at the verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you. To share Christ with people does not always make us popular and liked by people. And I'm sure that when we think of going with the gospel, we kind of consider it a daunting task. And there's a little bit of that butterfly in the stomach sort of a thing. There's fear. When Owen makes his announcements about going on the street and sharing the gospel with people or handing out tracts, probably many of us think, ooh, that's scary. I don't know if I want to do that. So what does Paul say here? Notice what he says in verse 14. I think it connects so very well. He says, For this reason, I kneel and I pray. I bow my knee. You see, here is the power for doing the very thing that we're afraid to do. Here is the power for doing evangelism. Here is the power source for the church being obedient to the mystery mission that's been given to us. God's power, you see, is available to us to make known the gospel mystery as we learn to know the love of Christ in all of its dimensions. For then we will be filled with the fullness of God that empowers us to this task of the mystery mission. But in itself, in its own strength, the church will never progress. We need God's power, and that comes to us through prayer. Look with me at this passage, and I want you to see, first of all, that the channel of prayer, what is the channel of prayer? Paul says in verses 14 to 16, "For this reason I pray." Now, as we've been working through the book of Ephesians, we know that Paul was a man of prayer. Prayer was a part of his life. And what is prayer? Prayer is an act of faith, believing that there is somebody there, though we cannot see him, who hears us and can do something about what we're asking and praying. Prayer is an action of faith, believing that God is there, and it is a link from our world to his world. From the visible world in which we live, of sight and sound and touch, to that invisible world that we cannot hear, that we cannot see, that we cannot touch, but it's there. Prayer is one of those links. Prayer is a means of grace because it strengthens our faith in God when we exercise faith. Though we cannot see him, we know he's there, and we communicate with God. Notice what Paul says, to whom this is addressed. He says, "I kneel before the Father." Paul's prayer is directed to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. The Father was regarded in those days, and still is in many ways, as the source of the family. I mean, Paul does argue that both men and women are needed to produce a family. But the Father was regarded as the head of the family, and he was regarded as the source of the family. So prayer is directed to God because he is the source of all that is. Prayer to the Father. Jesus directed us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." So historically, Christians have generally directed their prayers to the Father through the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul had told us already back in verse 9 that God is the one who has created all things. So if we're going to be in need to carry out the task and we're afraid, what do? We go to the Father because he's the source of all things, the Creator. And if we need help, that's the best place to go. Go to the Father. And notice what Paul says in verse 15, though. He says, "The Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." Paul links this thought of praying to the Father with the idea that we are family. He's our Father. We can come to him. We are his family. The whole family is composed of all who are in his Son, Jesus Christ. We make up the family of God. Jesus was the firstborn among many brothers. And so the family name is Christian. We are Christians, the children of God, the people of God. And we are family. Notice he says, the whole family in heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, we have family already who are with the Lord. I hope some of your parents are with the Lord. My mother just died about a month ago. She's with the Lord. What a comfort that is. And our parents who are with the Lord, and our forefathers who are with the Lord, and all those people we read about in the Bible who are trusting in God, they are with the Lord, and we're all part of one big family. Sometimes we call it the church triumphant and the church militant. But we're all connected together through Jesus Christ. What does Paul say here? He says, we are family, both in this world and with the next. Children of the Messiah. The word father is the word pater. The word family is patria. You see the connection. We're derived from the Father. We have life through him and through his Son and through his Spirit. Now notice how Paul approaches the Father. I think this is so interesting. He says, "For this reason, I kneel." Now I think that may refer back to the link we have in verse 12, where remember last week Paul said, because of Jesus Christ, we have boldness. We have confidence. We can come to the Father because the access way has been open. But I think this is so interesting. While we have all of this freedom, all of this boldness, all of this access, Paul says, "I kneel before the Father in heaven." Now, you know, when you read the New Testament, primarily Christians stood when they prayed. Jesus told about the man that stood in the temple and prayed, "Father, I'm glad I'm not all like the other people." And the other man stood there and he said, "You know, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Standing was the usual way of praying. Kneeling was done often in extraordinary situations. Jesus in the garden knelt before his Father as he was urging for the grace to have to go through what he knew was coming. But kneeling shows an element of reverence in approaching God. Though the way is wide open, the access is there, there's confidence and boldness, yet we find in Paul there's no lightness in our approaching God. And I think that's so important for us to remember. We should never take our Father in heaven for granted or His gifts for granted. We need that balance of respect and honor together with that sense of freedom of coming to Him. But let's never trivialize God. You see, we need to take prayer seriously. This is what this is saying. It has to be a part of the life of everyone who is a Christian. And without prayer, we cannot grow in grace. But we need to take prayer seriously, and we need to be serious in prayer. I think we've lost a lot of that today. I can remember a time when I was visiting a church, and it was quite a few years ago now, but it was this attitude was just coming forth out of the whole Jesus movement. And we were in that church, and we were having a prayer time, and all of a sudden some young kid, a uni student, he suddenly says, "Hey, God, just want to talk to you right now." I cringed when I heard that. I've heard some even in my own time where, you know, it's kind of trendy to say, "Hey, Dad, we want to talk to you." You know, none of us would dare go up to Queen Elizabeth and say, "Hey, Liz, I want to talk to you." Why do we do that with God? Sure, He's our Father in heaven, but I think there has to be that proper sense that God is to be revered and honored. He's not my mate, as Paul Hogan told us. God is much more than my mate. He is my God. He is the King of the universe. And we've got to learn to have that proper respect. Though He's our Father, we have access to a boldness, but still reverence. I think that's the balance that we as Christians need to have in our lives. Respect for our God. The very fact that we have so relegated God to this buddy idea or my mate, I think it shows again, we don't really take Him for who He is. And we're poor for that. I think we understand this, that God the Father is the Father of all things, the Creator of all. We should realize we can pray to Him for all situations and all needs that we have, and more than just ourselves. Too often, as we said a couple weeks ago, we just pray for me, myself, and I, and all of my own things and my agenda. I believe our society reflects this lack of honor to God by the fact that there's a lack of honor in authority within our society. I think we've lost respect for God, and we see it in regards to parent-children relationships. Parents today are afraid of their children. Teachers today in the schools are afraid of the kids in the class. We have lost that type of respect and honor that is due to those that are over us. The whole fifth commandment about honor your father and mother is a commandment that we have to give proper respect to those that are over us in the different areas of society. But I think there's something else here that is so important. And this first half of this part, the fact that Paul says, we pray to the Father of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And I think this is part of an injunction to us that you and I need to be praying for more than ourselves. We need to pray for the rest of the family. We need to pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ in Papua New Guinea, in China, in Iran, and around the world. Christians need to pray for Christians elsewhere, because a lot of people elsewhere have it a lot harder than we have it here in Australia. And there are Christians who are suffering for their faith in Christ. And we ought to be upholding them before the throne of grace, asking our Father to take care of those brothers and sisters because they're family. Think of that link that we have in missions, linking us with the Almighty. Because those people in Iran, those people in China, those people wherever they are, the Eskimos in the Arctic Circle, if we're trusting Christ, we're addressing the same Father in heaven. We're linked together as family because of Jesus Christ. So prayer is that important link in missions, linking us with the Almighty and with others. And without prayer, there will be no power. Prayer links us to the Almighty God. And family needs to uphold family in prayer. But Paul moves on from that, and he says, here's how he approaches the Father. In this next set of verses, 16 and 17, he says, here is the target of power. And it's us, the people of God. We see why Paul addresses the Father in his prayer for the church in verses 16 and 17, because we are the ones who need the prayer. And we need power from outside of ourselves because we don't have it. And to walk in the ways of God, we need strength greater than what we have. Notice what Paul says here in verse 16 and following. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What does Paul say here? Paul says, we need more strength. We need more power. And Paul's prayer is that something would flow from God to us. Prayer is from the family to the Father. Now the request is from the Father to bring to the family some of the things we need. And in particular, we need God's power. God's riches are the source where his power comes from, because he's a God who is good. He is generous, and he's ready to give. And so Paul said, we need to pray that the Father who holds all things will give to us the power that we need, the strength that we need, to do the task that he's given us to do. And so he says, let's pray that out of the glorious riches of the Father. You know, Bill Gates cannot hold a candle to the riches of our Father in heaven. Rupert Murdoch cannot hold a candle to the riches of our Father in heaven. You know, we can go on. The Sultan of Brunei has nothing compared to what our Father in heaven has. And God's riches are things he wants to share with his people, and they're riches that will last forever, not the kind of stuff that gold will do. And there's never a shortage of power with God. The power outage in our life is not God's fault. And so notice he says, I pray that out of the glorious riches of the Father, verse 16, he may strengthen you and me with power. He wants it to come to us from God to his people, from the Father to the family. And so we need more power. And that's what Paul is saying. So he prays for it. You know, we're paupers when it comes to real power. We're chickens when it comes to being the kind of people we ought to be as God's witnesses in this world. We need power from outside ourselves for the strength to do it. And the Bible keeps saying you cannot do it in your own strength. So Paul says, I pray that he will strengthen you out of his glorious riches with power. Now notice, he goes on here in the same verse and he says, through his Spirit. That's the means whereby this happens. The third person of the Trinity is now brought into the picture from the Father to the family by the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said before he had his ascension? He said, I'm going to go, but I'm going to ask the Father to send the Spirit. And he says, now you go to Jerusalem and you wait. And how did they wait? They waited on their knees. They waited by prayer. Did you ever stop to think of this? All the time you wait in the world. You wait at a traffic light. You wait for the doctor's appointment. You wait for this. You wait for that. Wouldn't it be good if we got in our thick heads that a good way to wait is to pray? So when you're sitting at the light, start praying. Pray for the Shefflies in Papua New Guinea. Pray for somebody else the Lord puts on your heart. And when you're sitting in the doctor's office, just waiting there, instead of looking at all that cruddy magazines about movie stars, instead of looking at that stuff, pray. You don't have to close your eyes, but just start going through your mind, praying for your brothers and sisters. Good way to use your time, is it not? Pray, because that's exactly what God would have us to do as his children. From the Father to the family, by the Spirit, so that we might be witnesses for Christ. And notice what Paul goes on. He says that you may be empowered. And now notice he goes on. Where do we need this power? He says here that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Now notice the next prepositional phrase. In your inner being. So it's not just muscles getting built up. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual muscles being built up. The spiritual person, who you really are on the inside. The non-material part of you, your soul. And that is where the strength has to come, that we would be strengthened in our souls. The hidden man, the heart, where we will, where we think, where we emote from. All of who we really are is where we need the power of God applied to us. Because what we really are inside is what we end up doing outside. And that's why every day I need to recognize I've got a dirty, rotten heart in rebellion to God that continually needs to be captured by his love and by his grace, and that my life will not be my own, but in Christ living his life through me. And that's the prayer of God's people. This inner network of reality, the thinking, the reasoning, the willing, it comes down to having the need of inner strength. And so we need that strength to fight the battles. So when you're struggling with temptation, you know there's a power source that's available to you to resist temptation. The work of sharing the gospel with others is spiritual work. And we must have strength within us, in our hearts, to do that. I want to tell you something. External Christianity will never last. It's Phariseeism. External Christianity will die with you and your generation, and your children will never know the Lord if you've only got an external Christianity. You've got to have a Christianity that is burning in your heart, burning in your heart to such a degree it's going to come out through your fingertips, through your feet, through wherever you go, whatever you think. Christ is central to everything. We need that spiritual strength. External Christianity is Phariseeism and it's deadening. And the church continually, from one generation to the next, dies because the people who are the adults just start to play church and just have an external Christianity. And people of God, it's got to be real. And it's got to come from the inside out. So notice what Paul says in verse 17. He moves on with this thought. Tremendous here. 17, he says, so that, he says, be strengthened in your spirit and your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul uses this word dwell only three times in the Bible. It's an idea of permanent residency. You're not a tourist, you're not a traveler, permanent residence. That's the reality. Jesus the Messiah, who you say you've trusted for your eternal salvation, comes and takes permanent residency in our hearts and in our lives. He's dwelling there. He's living there. He's there. He's real. It's not just theological doctrine of facts, but he's living and dwelling with us all the time. So it's no Sunday Jesus only sort of a thing. Rather, we start to eat, we sleep, we think, we talk, Jesus. He's living inside of our hearts, the very core of our being. You see, we don't want Jesus just to be a guest. He's got to have permanent residency. And I want Jesus to live his life in me and through me. And the other way is only a sham. It will not stand the test of time. And Paul says that he may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's how it happens. We believe this to be true. We act upon the basis that it's true. And we hold on to that, that you may have power to grasp. We hold on to that reality. And as I said at the very beginning, with prayer, we may not see Jesus. We may not see God. We may not hear. We may not feel. But it's there. And we know it on the conviction of what he has said. And so we expect God to do things as we pray. Faith, you see, is the full surrender to God in Jesus Christ, so that one expects everything from God and yields everything to him. Jesus is there. He knows my thoughts. He knows my attitudes. He hears my words. He knows the real me. And so, people of God, listen, we need to apply God's power. We need God to apply his power to our lives, to our inner person. Because if God's power is not within, we will see very little happen without. And we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit daily in our lives. We cannot be what we ought to be without prayer. And we must recognize that apart from the Holy Spirit indwelling Christ in us, we're completely powerless. Well, Paul goes on. Now, there's a progression here which is tremendous, because he says, this is what you need. And this is how it comes. And now he tells us, here's how it happens. The source of power is knowing the love of God in a way perhaps we've never known it before. As Paul's prayer continued, he now links the idea of being empowered for the task of making Christ known with a link of knowing God's love for us in Christ. Three times he uses the word love in this set of verses, 17 to 19. You see, this is the driving force, the animating power that is to be working within you and me, enabling us to be missionaries for Christ, witnesses for Jesus, and it ultimately comes back to an obedient love response to God because of his love for us. Notice what Paul says here in verse 17. He says in verse 17, he says that, so Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Paul says, you and I need to be rooted. We need to be established. He uses two ideas here, two metaphors, one of a tree and one of a building. To ensure stability, a tree has to have a root system as big as a branch system. You've got to have deep roots. In order for a building to stand, there has to be a strong foundation underneath. And that's the thing Paul is talking about when he uses these words about being rooted and being established, that you've got the foundations there and they're deep. And when you have the word established, as he uses it here, or grounded in some translations, you know, when you talk about an establishment is something that's been around for a long time. It's got stability. You can trust generally in establishments. You know, it's not a fly-by-night group that comes in and is gone the next day. Paul says that's the kind of Christianity we need to have. We need to have a faith that is rooted deep and grounded solidly in order for us to do what God would have us to do. You know, there's a lot of superficial Christianity around these days. It's being marketed that way, I'm afraid. So many Christians want the flash. They want the attention. We want to be Christian celebrities because then we'll get our picture in the Quran book, or then we'll get our picture plastered across, you know, the big evangelical news boards or whatever. Everybody wants to be a celebrity in the Christian field. We want to make it big time, have that recognition, be invited to be the speaker of a big evangelical seminar. Thousands coming to Christ that are evangelistic crusades. We want the best Christian rock band in the city. We want to get the numbers. And that's the way we think today because we've been so taken in by the way the world markets itself. What good is a tree without a strong root system? What good is a building without a sure foundation? It's going to be swept away when the typhoons come. We will only be as effective in the world as we have our spiritual roots in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, where are we to be rooted and grounded? In love. Love. Think about that. Biblical love always looks away from self, never to self. Love is looking away towards others rather than to me. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, you know what? We're just a bunch of zeros. Without love, I am nothing. What's nothing? Zero. Okay? Without love, we are zeros. Without love, we're just making a lot of noise, clanging cymbals. Without love, all of our activity is only noise and show, and we gain nothing. Love has to be the motivating factor in our obedience to God. I'm doing it not because I want people to praise me. I'm doing it because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love my God. How do we learn this? Look what Paul does here, verses 18 and 19. He just takes us right through, very simply. How do we understand this? He says that we may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Paul requests power to grasp. And the grasping is not with the hand, but with the head. To comprehend, that's the word, to seize it. Comprehend with your head what? All that God has done for us. And he says, and this is interesting. Now, before I jump to those four adjectives there, he says, together with all the saints. And in other words, you and I are not Lone Ranger Christians again when it comes to my understanding of the Bible. We need the rest of God's people to help us understand. And that's why we can appreciate church history. Aren't you thankful we are not debating in church circles today the doctrine of the Trinity? They solved that back in 300 A.D., and we're not wrestling with, is Christ really God or really man? But he's both, God and man. They solved that back in 483, I think, 481, with the Council of Chalcedon. And we together with them can learn. And even today, it says that we together with the saints might grasp. You see, that says, it's not just me and Jesus. I need the brothers and sisters as well. And we share our input as we learn from the Bible together. We listen to one another. There are writers out there today that we can look and see what they say and how they commentate on the Bible, and we might learn something from them. They're not all right, but we need to weigh things by the Word of God, but we listen to one another and learn from one another. That's why we need the body of Christ. We interact with one another on these things. So together with the saints, we learn of the love of Christ, and that's the object of our comprehending. We kind of said this in passing on Wednesday night when we looked at this passage. You know, an object, generally talk about a three-dimensional object. Paul uses four dimensions here, and he talks about the totality of what we can understand about Christ, that we might know it. He says, how wide is the love of Christ? Now, literally, he's you know, he's trying to stretch our minds a bit. He says, I want you to have the power to comprehend, so stretch your mind. How wide is Christ's love? Well, it says in the book of Revelation, it embraces people from every tribe, every race, every nation under heaven. That's how wide it is. Kind of covers the globe, doesn't it? It also says, as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is east from the west? Pretty big. And he says, how long is the love of Christ? How long is Christ's love? Well, again, are we talking, how are we talking? If we're talking about time, you think about it. It says, before the creation of the world, God set his love upon us. It says, into eternity yet to come, he'll never forsake us, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. There's no limit to how long is his love. He says, how high? How high is the love of Christ? You think about it. You know, how far is the heavens? How many light years are we talking about when we're talking about trying to get to the end of the universe? That's the heavens up there. I mean, you know, we can't comprehend it. The reason is because we have an infinite God who's bigger than this infinite universe, and so the universe cannot really be infinite. God is infinite. But his love stretches beyond the universe. And as the Bible says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his love towards those who fear him. And how deep? How deep? What is it? Davy Jones' locker might be 7 miles deep. How deep is the love of God? The psalmist says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. You know, Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, the present or the future, or any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Nothing. Nothing. Here's an old song. Probably a few people my age have heard this. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and it reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win, and his erring child he reconciled, pardoned from his sin. And the chorus, the refrain is, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, which shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. And I love the last verse. Could we with ink the oceans fill? How much ink would that be? That's a lot. And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's what Paul's talking about here. How can we comprehend such fantastic love that our Father has for us through his Son, Jesus Christ? And so Paul says, notice what he says in verse 19. This love surpasses knowledge. You can never fully know it completely. Our little finite minds, someone said it's like trying to fill a thimble with the ocean. Our finite minds can never comprehend that. But Paul says, if you want to have power, you need to start using your mind and thinking about how great is God's love. So when we sing about it in these songs, let's do it as well. The love that surpasses knowledge. And Paul says, so that we might be filled, look at verse 19, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. That's the picture, you know, the glass of water. You know, say, give me a full glass of water. And you get the water, and there's probably maybe a couple of centimeters from the top. That's not completely full, is it? You put it right to the tippy top, to the brim. You've got a full glass of water. And Paul is saying here that we might be completely filled with God. Love. The love of God. Seek to know the dimensions of God's love. You know what? I think we've got a problem today that we're too full of ourselves, and that's why we're not full of God. We don't have room for God, do we? Our cup is full with ourselves. We don't have time for him. We can't even give him one day out of seven to stop and worship him. Everything else takes priority of our gathering of worship. We're too busy to take time to pray, too busy to read God's word. We're too caught up with entertainment. We spend too many hours watching TV or playing our video games or surfing the internet, but 5 minutes of reading the Bible is too much. For shame. We have a problem, people of God, and we need to face it today. We have other gods, just like Israel did, because they take up our time and our interest and our money. and we give so little back to God. When's the last time you've done a topical study on the subject of the love of God? I won't ask for hands. Do we want to be filled with the fullness of God? Then we need to have the Word of God filling our lives, and we ought to concentrate on the love of God that's given to us in Christ Jesus. And that should motivate us then to do what God tells us to do, to manifest the mystery vision. So where does the apostle end his prayer? Look where he goes. At the very end, it's right back to God. This is a doxology of praise as he closes his prayer. Now unto him who is able. The goal of power in us is not for us to get the glory, but for God to get the glory. He says, now unto him who is able. Who's that directed to? The one who is able. God is God, and there is nothing that God is not able to do. God has all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, infinitely so. And so God can do the impossible. And God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Over and beyond is the way Paul describes it in the original. God is not stingy. And there is in God, people of God, listen, both the ability and not only the ability, but there is also the doing. He is able and he does. Thank God for that. The ability and the doing. So God's never short of supply of any kind of energy or power. There's no shortages there. You know, some of us sitting here this morning, some of us are able to do some things, but the fact is we're lazy and we don't. Some of us are able to hand out tracts, but we don't because we're lazy. Some of us are able to obey God and get up a little bit earlier and have time in the Word and pray, but we don't. Why? Because we're lazy. The Bible says anyone who knows the good he ought to do but doesn't do it sins. Now, I'm afraid God is stepping on my toes this morning. But that's exactly what the Word of God is supposed to do. And so Paul says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. Now notice, he says, how does he do what he does? According to his power at work in us. It's not my power, but it's his power, his dynamo, at work. It's not a laziness. It's not a latent stored power, but it's an active power. God is working in us, his power in us. And that power is the kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection power. We really act on that. And the outcome is this. To him be glory. God gets the glory. It's not me. Somebody comes to Christ. It's not me. If somebody gets a tract and they read it and their eyes are opened and they trust in Christ, it's not because of me. It's because of him. Power belongs to him. Glory belongs to him. And he says, glory in him and in the church. I think that's interesting. The church is to be the very place where glory is going to God and not to the people in the church. So notice how closely this is all linked. Christ identifies himself with his church. The church is to be identified with Christ. When the church is weak and insipid, it reflects on our Savior. And when you and I are selfish and ungodly, it reflects upon our Savior. When we live lives of holiness and godliness and loving sacrifice, that reflects upon our Savior. And Paul says, may to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ when, look at, throughout all generations. Literally, this says, to all the generations of an eternity of ages. An eternity of ages. Forever and ever and ever. Let God get the glory. So, we are filled with the fullness of God. We will have the power of God to fulfill the mission of God in bringing the message of God to the world for the glory of God throughout all generations. I want to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I wanted to use it last week. I didn't see the place for it. I just cannot finish without using this quote. It shows again how God used this man in the grasp of what we're talking about here. This is what Charles Spurgeon preached at one point, and he said, my master has riches beyond the count of arithmetic, the measure of reason, the dream of imagination, or the eloquence of words. They are unsearchable. You may look and study and weigh, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you think him to be when your thoughts are at your greatest. My Lord is more ready to pardon than you are to sin. more able to forgive than you are to transgress. My master is more willing to supply your wants than you are to confess them. Never tolerate low thoughts of my Lord Jesus. When you put the crown on his head, you will only crown him with silver when he deserves gold. My master has riches of happiness to bestow upon you now. He can make you to lie down in green pastures and lead you beside still waters. There is no music like the music of his pipe when he is the shepherd and you are the sheep and you lie down at his feet. There is no love like his. Neither earth nor heaven can match it. To know Christ and to be found in him, oh, this is life. This is joy. This is marrow and fatness, wine on the lees well refined. My master does not treat his servants churlishly. He gives them as a king gives to a king. He gives them two heavens, a heaven below in serving him here, and a heaven above in delighting in him forever. His unsearchable riches will be best known in eternity, and he will give you on the way to heaven all that you need. Your place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Your bread shall be given you, and your water shall be sure. But it is there, there where you shall hear the song of them that triumph, the shout of them that feast, and you shall have a face-to-face view of the glorious and beloved Savior. The unsearchable riches of Christ. This is the tune for the minstrels of the earth and the song for the harpers of heaven. Lord, teach us more and more of Jesus, and we will tell out the good news to others. You think about that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how we need this prayer that Paul prayed for the church. Lord, how we need to be empowered. Lord, how we need to lift up Jesus in this world. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take the things we have heard from your word and impress them deeply upon our hearts, upon our lives, upon our spirits. Lord, I pray that if we have been convicted of sin this morning, that we would not leave here with despair and discouragement, but we would run to Jesus and know that he is ready to forgive and he is ready to help us and he will stand beside us at all times. And so, Father, my prayer is that we here at Eastgate Church would be the answer. It would be the answer to what Paul's praying there, Lord, that you would do that work in us, that we could be empowered to bring the message to the world that is about us and even beyond. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus, the sweetness of that love, the greatness of that love, the preciousness of that love. And Lord, I pray again this morning that you would stir our hearts to be in love with Jesus. Lord, you said at the end of the book, at the end of the last book in the Bible, that the church at Ephesus had lost their first love. Lord, I pray that as your people, we would love you to the very end of our lives. And that love would motivate us to follow you faithfully, to want to do your bidding, proclaim this wonderful message to the world. In Jesus' name I ask this, amen.